Jeremiah 13, verse 20. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. Because thou hast forgotten me, and trusted in falsehood, therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy nayings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and it's this whole section we look at this evening. But verse 23 tells us, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Our theme is impossible self-recovery. Impossible self-recovery. The first 11 verses teach us by means of the lesson of the linen girdle in this chapter, the pride of Judah had to be spoiled in captivity in Babylon. Only then would the Lord by his Spirit renew the church and bring the people back again. Verse 12 to 19 has shown us that pride unrepented of by grace will be crushed by judgment. But now the Lord declares that judgment threatened is certain, because their devotion to wickedness was so very great. First of all, consider the church's false friends. The church's false friends. Verse 20. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Jeremiah had wept alone in verse 17, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. He wept as an individual. He wept alone, for the bulk of the people were utterly blind, both to their wickedness and what was to happen in the judgment of God on account of it. They would not believe the word of the Lord that came to them by Jeremiah. As we read in 2 Chronicles 36, they would not humble themselves. Zedekiah, in his time, did not humble himself before Jeremiah when he told him the word of the Lord. And here Jeremiah calls upon them to see what he can see. He can see it, but they can't see it. He can see Jerusalem desolate, the flock, the people of Jerusalem hopelessly scattered, and the city emptied. He could see it. Will not they see it? The people coming from the north, the Chaldeans of Babylon. But they don't see it. And the planners, when it comes about, when the desolation comes, are left speechless. Verse 21, what wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? They wouldn't see it in advance. Now when it happens, they've got nothing to say when the Lord punishes Judah for all their wicked, all its wickedness. And more than that, we're told, for thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Just as a woman woman having a child, the travail can come suddenly, so also would their ruin. But it was also, there is also this irony that Judah had actually cultivated friendships with those who are now dominating them and ruining them. And that's what it means when it says, thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Judah had been dead set on getting the right alliances. They were always casting around to make sure they had an alliance with the right country, the right nation, to keep them safe from the other. Was it Assyria, Babylon, Egypt? They went round them all. And they had given these nations a say in their affairs. They had, as it were, opened up the way for their interference in Judah in their desperate attempt to be on the right side at the right time. Instead of turning to the Lord and trusting in Him, they played political maneuverings, and the result was that they were crippled and weakened, and in that sense paved the way for the Egyptians, as we read of in the time of Jehoahaz, and then Babylon, the Chaldeans of Babylon, later on to dominate them and ultimately to destroy Jerusalem. And so 2 Chronicles 36 verse 3 shows Egypt spoiling Judah, and then Babylon in verse 5, and then Babylon again in verse 11 to 13 of that chapter. So those whose friendship they had sought to cultivate in their unbelief are now their spoilers and their destroyers. Whenever the Church of God is so corrupt as to seek the friendship of the world, it brings desolation and weakness upon itself. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. And so every deal that the Church tries to do to make itself acceptable to an ungodly world always and without exception weakens the Church. Every time the Church of Christ compromises biblical principle through unbelief in order to render itself more appealing and acceptable to those who do not love the Lord, every time it does that, it is weaker as a result of the process. So the praise band may amuse some of the ungodly in an amateurish sort of a way for a time, but the Church's worship and true communion with God is deprived of its strength, and the fellowship of God's people with their God is marred, and the church is impoverished. Or to use another example, if the church has to redefine its role unbiblically to get tax benefits, and that remains to be seen, then let no one think that the church will benefit by doing so. The church must never define itself atheistically. Never. Distinctiveness through loyalty to Christ must never be sacrificed. And the blessing of God is never upon a course of action that does so. Never. God does not bless unbelieving compromise. In the short term, it might seem so, but ultimately, he will demonstrate his jealousy for his own great name. And he will not suffer that his name should be dishonored by a church that becomes indistinguishable from the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savour, it is fit for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men. Secondly, consider pulverized but still spiritually blind. Pulverized but still spiritually blind. Verse 22. And if thou say in thy heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. The idea is of a woman being shamed and disgraced. When the Babylonians ruined Jerusalem, if they should say, why, then the Lord says, this is why. Without the grace of the Holy Spirit renewing the heart, self-righteousness remains. In the book of Proverbs and chapter 27 and verse 22 we read, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. And so the picture here is that because of Judah's sin, apostasy, covenant breaking, idolatry, Jerusalem is ruined. And when it happens, the Lord envisages them saying, why? Why has this happened to us? We deserve better than this. But they didn't. But it shows us that even when it happened, they're still saying, why? The Lord, through Jeremiah and other prophets before him, had told them why, over and over and over. But they're still saying, why? Circumstances alone never convert anybody. Circumstances alone never convert anybody. The Philippian jailer was terrified as the earth shook. There was the trauma of his thinking that the prisoners had all escaped, his near suicide. But those outward circumstances alone would never have resulted in his conversion to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. We've referred at other times to the keepers at Christ's tomb. When the earth shook and the angel of the Lord descended, they fled in terror. They were shaken, they were terrified. But in due time they went back to where they were. They were no different. One of the thieves crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ was not converted. One was, but one wasn't. Imagine that. There he was, being crucified, waiting for his legs to be broken so that he would die and go to another world. And he was next to the only Savior of sinners, accomplishing redemption for his people. What did he have to lose? Why didn't he follow the other man's example? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He had nothing to lose. But he didn't. He continued to cast Christ's claims in his teeth and left this world in the bitterness of his soul. Circumstances, good or bad, do not change the heart of man. And so when the Lord had brought upon them all that he'd said, here they are still saying, why? Why? And so the Lord spells it out one more time. For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy scourge discovered and thy heels made bare. Like a woman disgraced before the world because of thine iniquity. Thirdly, total inability. Total inability. Verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Here are three impossibilities. First of all, the Ethiopian with his dark skin, he can't change it. The leopard with his spots can't get rid of them. And the people of Judah could not stop loving sin and turn to the Lord. This is the doctrine of man's total inability. It is not that they wanted to repent but couldn't. It is that the heart of man is such that without the Holy Spirit working in renewing grace, he does not want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but men do what they want to do. Of course they do what they want to do. And without being born again of the Spirit, then no sinner in the world will want Jesus Christ. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. It's not a question of whether men do what they want to do. It's rather, why do men want what they do want? By nature, they want sin. We want sin. We want darkness. We want to go on without Christ and without turning to him and from our sins. That's what we are by nature. That's what we want. And without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, We go on wanting it until we're damned. And so, no more than the Ethiopian could change the colour of his skin or the leopard his spots, could the people of Judah turn from their sins to the Lord. When the Lord here refers to their being accustomed to do evil, there is a reference to their sinful nature, but also to their practice of sin. But he does not mean that the only depraved sinners, the only sinners who need the new birth, are experienced sinners, because all are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. All by nature are dead in trespasses and in sins. But he does mean that they, by the practice of sin, not only, as all sinners do, have a heart that is naturally unrepentant and unbelieving, but that the practice of sin depleted even the awareness of sin and the conscience about sin, so that when judgment fell, it wasn't immediately apparent to them, oh, well, we know why this has happened, because their consciences were numbed by the practice of sin. Any sinner, young, old, experienced in wickedness or not, needs the new birth, or they are not willing to come to Christ. But the practice of sin does have a hardening effect upon the conscience, a deadening effect upon the awareness of sin and of guilt. Ephesians chapter 2 clearly teaches that the reason one sinner comes to Christ and another does not is not to be found in any superiority by nature, but to the sovereign quickening power of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why were these Ephesians, why had they become Christians? Why were they like the other Ephesians, who were still saying, great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians? Why were they different? Why were these people part of the church of the living God in Ephesus, when others were still devoted to the darkness of idolatry? Why so? It was because God had done to these people what he had not done to the others. In his sovereignty and in accordance with his election, electing love and purpose of predestination, he had renewed their hearts. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. There was no spiritual life, no movement toward God by nature. Absolutely none. They were children of wrath, even as others. They were by nature and status indistinguishable from others in Ephesus.
They were depraved as they were condemned as they were, but God in His rich mercy had renewed their hearts, given them life, spiritual life, so that they saw the beauty of Christ and desired Him and came to Him heartily and gladly. Otherwise, they would still be worshipping Diana and despising the gospel. And so Judah, without the Spirit, even when pulverized by the Babylonian invasion, they're saying, why did this happen? They were in love with sin still, unable to turn from it, and so practiced in it that they didn't even see any need for change. Our present generation can look at the squalor of our nation and see nothing amiss. The politicians of our country, yes, they discuss and they debate, but it's all about how we can sort things out. God is not in all their thoughts. There are a few anti-social problems, but the right legislation will put it right. Well, it won't. There's no sense of anything being wrong. The nation is rotten, corrupt. Protestant Ulster is wicked, filthy, disgusting in the eyes of God. But the general outlook is, there's nothing much wrong. That with a little bit of tinkering, can't be sorted out. This is how we provoke God as a nation, as a province. Nothing much wrong. There's a great deal wrong, and without repentance, the judgment of God will fall. It will come. But individually, we are not naturally able nor willing to come to God through Christ. If we are willing, it's not because of anything in us by nature, but entirely of the grace of God. That's true for all kinds of sinners. It's true for those described in 1 Corinthians 6, those in the Corinthian church. Some of them, their past had been disgusting. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Openly filthy sinners had been born of the Spirit in Corinth and were justified through the merits of Christ. They believed on his name, and their lives were changed. It took the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But then Saul of Tarsus was a different kind of sinner, a much more respectable kind of sinner, a very religious sinner. But he thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And only when he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit did he come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of sinners must be born again, or they shall not see the kingdom of God. By nature, we will not, we do not believe upon the name of the only begotten Son of God. But God, who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, he regenerates, renews the hearts of his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then fourthly then, and closely connected, a helpless case apart, a hopeless case apart from God's grace. A hopeless case apart from God's grace. Verse 24, therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. The Lord would scatter them like the stubble after harvest, and it's dried up by the sun and its light, and the wind blows it away. This was appointed, decreed, in its exact measure by God. Verse 25, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. Because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. They trusted in falsehood. You see, any religion wouldn't do. The Lord doesn't say, well, if you don't like what's revealed, well, it doesn't really matter. If you prefer some other kind of religion, that'll do just as well. He doesn't say that. He says, my covenant, what I've given you, is the truth to be received. And to believe anything else is to believe falsehood and is wickedness. It was their duty, as it is the duty of all men, when the truth is brought to them, to believe it. Even though by nature we are never willing to receive the gospel, it's still a duty. God does command that which he alone can enable men to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has that right. His sovereignty in power does not undermine his absoluteness in authority. He commands sinners to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't done so. They'd gone after falsehood. They loved and made a lie, and they would be judged for it. The idea that any religion will do is wishful thinking. It's also very sinful thinking, as if any idea of God, well, God should be impressed with it. Well, he isn't. The only thoughts of God that are right before God are those that are governed by his word, what he says about himself. And so the Lord was going to take them like an immoral woman. Judah had been like an immoral woman, unfaithful to the Lord. It may be that also the references to immorality, to whoredom and so on, that these things were actually practiced as part of the false religion. But they were unfaithful to the Lord in the covenant that he had made with them. And so like a disgraced woman, with her skirt physically pulled up over her face, that's what it says. He would disgrace Judah before the world
And he did. And at the end of verse 27, after he has reproved them, because he saw all that they had done, "Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be?" Will it ever be? Would there ever be any change? Would they ever want anything different? Well, left to themselves, no, they wouldn't. And those who were left to themselves never did. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And in that reading from 2 Chronicles 36, we find that Cyrus, king of Persia, 70 years after the captivity, they were sent back to the land. Had there been a change? Yes, there was a change. But it wasn't a change that came about by natural ability, but by the free grace of God. And so in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, or verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." There would be a change. A repenting remnant would return. Not because they in themselves were any different. It was not on account of their own ways, because they were better, because they were superior by nature to their fathers. But the Lord did it for his name's sake, to glorify his grace and to vindicate his truth. Whatever kind of sinner you are, nothing but the grace of God can deliver us. If we are in Christ, then thanks be to God. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans, "But thanks be to God, ye obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine delivered unto you." Thanks be to God. He didn't say, "Well done, you are so much better than the rest of them in Rome." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "Thanks be to God, because their obedience to the truth of the gospel was the fruit of his gracious working in their souls." And nothing but that same grace of God can deliver the Church of God in these islands from reproach and from shame and from folly. Let us pray to the God of heaven to pour out his Spirit and to return to us
in mercy and loving kindness. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee and bless thee for the truth of thy word, even though it exposes our great sinfulness by nature and practice. We thank thee for the truth, for all that is revealed. We pray that we might receive it with meekness, for our humbling, and that we might bless thee if thou hast looked upon us and granted to us deliverance from our love of darkness and sin, and the desire to trust in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the quickening of thy Spirit upon those who are still dead in trespasses and in sins. And we pray, O God, for the poor, broken Church of Christ in this land. Lord, look upon us and revive us in the midst of the earth. Grant, O gracious God, that we might see thy power and glory in the outpouring of the Spirit of truth, the reviving and reforming and purifying of the Church of God, the awakening of the nation, and the turning of multitudes to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.